Good morning.
The song of invitation will be 922.
922 will be the song of invitation. Nathaniel, if you give a little more volume on this mic, that would be great. Because I don't think everybody heard me say, good morning. There we go. We're glad you're here. We have a number of visitors with us today, and that we are very happy about. We're glad you chose to be with us this morning, and we're glad to be together as God's people to worship together. And Ron, appreciate the good song leading. And we're about to be blessed with the opportunity to hear Brother Phil Sanders. I do wonder, how many of you have seen him on television before? Okay, hands going up all over the place. Brother Phil, you're not a stranger here. And I appreciate so much the opportunity we have to have him in presence with us to share the God's Word. And in the bulletin, there is an introduction or a bit of information about Brother Sanders. And I invite you to make sure you get the bulletin and read that information. It gives you a chance to get to know him a little bit. I did notice that he has 4 daughters and 12 grandchildren. Congratulations. That's something I'm sure he's proud of. But probably more important is the fact that he's been serving our Lord for a number of years. It says here that it's over 48 years, correct, in God's service. And for that, we're grateful and thankful. That means a lot for a man to dedicate his life to serving the Lord. And one of the things that I pick up as I watch the program is that he is a man who's concerned for people. And he has a concern for the lost, those that are not yet Christians. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for his love and concern. And we're thankful that, Brother Phil, you're here with us today. So I'm going to turn this over to you.
Thank you for those good songs, Ron. Appreciate it. It's a good day to be alive, and it's a good day to be a Christian. It's a good day to know the Lord, and I am grateful for all that God has done for us, for the prayers and the songs that we have sung, and for our time remembering His death. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Acts, chapter 24, and Paul is in Caesarea. He is defending himself in front of Felix. And he gives a speech there in the early part of it. But as you begin to see the chapter winding down, you begin to see how Felix did have a little bit of knowledge about the way that is the church. And his wife Drusilla joins him. We'll begin our reading in verse 24. It says, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul, and therefore he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. We don't know a great deal about Felix from the scriptures other than what we find in these chapters, but we do know that there are others who wrote about him and that he was a person recognized by writers of the Roman historians. And so Paul was here defending himself. But when he began to preach on righteousness, Felix knew he wasn't righteous. When he preached on self-control, Felix knew he didn't have much self-control. And when he preached on the judgment to come, Felix knew he stood condemned. And he didn't want to hear about it. He sent Paul away and he said, if I want to hear more about this, I'll call you. Now, he talked to him a number of times about money. But as far as we know, Felix never became a Christian. Now, Felix had stolen Drusilla, Drusilla had been married to King Aziz of Emesa in Syria when she was 16 years old. And when Felix went to visit them and the king was away, he seduced his wife and stole her. He was a man who beat his servants and was merciless and had many problems, according to Tacitus, the Roman historian. And you can imagine why he didn't want to hear about Jesus, why he didn't want to face his particular problems. And he never became a Christian. Rick, I've often thought what I wouldn't give to have 2 years of exclusive access to the Apostle Paul. That's what he had, Felix had, but he never became a Christian. This morning, what I want to do is give you 8 reasons why you should become a Christian. Now, some of you are saying, 8 reasons? I know that there's a dinner waiting for us over yonder. And I understand it's Sunday morning and you're going to be hungry before long. But I want to give you these 8 reasons, and the first one is this. And that is that God loves you. From the time we were very little, we had learned that passage that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that God loves every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. And He wants them to be saved. He wants them to be right with God. He wants them to be able to go to heaven when the time comes for Him and He comes to get us. He wants that for you and for me. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, there Paul says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He's on your side. God wants every person to be saved. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. And He wants everybody to know the truth, to know what's right, to never be deceived by some who deceive. He wants us to know what's good and right for us. Now you think about God, and God has heard every prayer you've ever prayed. God was there when you were born. He was there when you cut your first tooth, when you said your first word, when you took your first step. He was there when you went to school and when everything in your life began to happen. And there isn't anything about you that God doesn't know. He even knows how many hairs are upon your head. And God loves you. He's watched after you every day of your life. He's seen what you have seen and He knows what you know. He cares about you. Now, I have a beautiful wife, Jackie, and she and I have been married for 45 years. And I love her and she loves me. I do have 4 daughters. Beautiful girls. Wonderful ladies. They're all now getting a little bit older. And I love them and they love me. The 12 grandchildren I have, 11 of them are girls and 1 boy. You figure the odds. And they call me Papa. And oh, how they love me, and I love them. I have 3 hairy-legged sons-in-law. They eat me out of house and home when they come over. I have brothers and sisters, and my wife has brothers and sisters, and I love them, and they love me. But nobody ever loved me like Jesus. Nobody ever died for my sins but Jesus. Nobody ever suffered the way He suffered for me, but Jesus. And nobody could. I tell you, if there were no other reason than the love of God to be a Christian, that would be sufficient. So the first reason is because God loves you. And number 2 is because the way of God is the right way. And not only the right way, but the best way to live. You know, everything that God ever did for us, He did for our good. Every law that has ever been written in this book was written to bless us, to keep us from hurting ourselves, and to help us. Sometimes people want to put down and trash the Bible, but I would say to them, can you find even one thing in the Bible that is not for your best interest? Why, you can't find even one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13. Whatever was written in the law was written for our good. For our good. Jesus could say in John 10 and verse 10 that the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And you know what? Whenever a person begins to look at Jesus and begins to understand a little more about Jesus, he begins to see all the good that God has done for us. What all He's done to help us and to bless us. And yes, to have that abundant life. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that's in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every blessing that you can find in the heavenly places is already ours when we're in Christ Jesus. God is on our side, and everything He has ever done has been to bless us and to help us to do what's best. Yes, the laws that He gives to us, those laws are to keep us from hurting ourselves and hurting other people. You think about that for a while. Everything God does is for your good. Number three is this, and that is that Jesus is everything that He claimed to be. We talked a little bit about that this morning when we talked about those prophecies of Jesus. And whether it was Moses or among the prophets or David, all of them spoke about Jesus and how He came. I think of David in Psalm 22 and verse 16 talked about how that Jesus would have His hands and His feet pierced. Yeah. A little bit later on in that same psalm, He talks about those who would gamble over His clothes and how not a bone of His would be broken. When we begin to think about how that people 1,000 years before could know about Jesus, yes, Jesus is everything that He claimed to be and fulfilled those prophecies. There are some who say that there are more than 60 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ that were fulfilled during His lifetime. Now, which of you can decide where you're going to be born? Micah 5 and verse 2 says it was Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And you know what? The high priest knew that he would be born there because whenever the wise men asked, that's where they said he would be born, and he was. How many of you can decide who your family is going to be? And yet when we look from the book of Genesis all the way down, we see that he was of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how he would be of the tribe of Judah, and how he would be a son of David, and how that lineage would come right down. And you can read about all of that in Matthew and in Luke. We know all of those things from Scripture, and we know them to be true. We know them to be right. We know them to be accurate. When I think about Jesus and I think of His resurrection, and I ask the question, who moved the stone? That 3,000 to 4,000 pound stone that was there that covered the tomb. And the Bible talks about two angels lifting that heavy stone and moving it out of its place in front of all of those Roman soldiers who were scared to death, shaking and like dead men. Let me tell you something. A story like that can't be made up. It's not a myth or a fable or a fairy tale. Those Roman soldiers knew what happened. Those angels said, He is not here, but He has risen just as He said. And whenever Peter and John in John chapter 20 ran to the tomb, John got there first. And then Peter came and they both looked inside. And then they went inside and they saw the place where He was lying. And they saw the grave clothes. Now, who steals a body and undresses it, a dead body, undresses it, and folds up the clothes and leaves them in the tomb? And then I began to think about the apostles, how that they said that they were witnesses, what they had seen and heard, and the 12 of them stood there talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And they talked about how that they knew that He had risen and they were bearing witnesses together. They had touched Him. They had heard Him. These are men who had lived with Him for years, 3.5 years. They knew who Jesus was. They know what His voice sounded like. They know how He walked, how He laughed, how He talked. They knew all about Him. And they said, yes, he rose from the dead. Beat us and we'll teach. Put us in prison, we'll teach. Kill some of us, we'll teach. And we'll take it to the whole world and let them know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Yes, they had that kind of confidence, that kind of conviction. And only the truth would give a man that kind of fervor to get out and preach the gospel. I tell you, Jesus is everything he claimed to be. He said he would be scourged and crucified and on the third day rise again from the dead. Matthew chapter 20. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Matthew 24, he talks about the destruction of the temple, and in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. Jesus is not some kind of false prophet. What he said would happen, happened. Peter, you go and you cast a hook into the sea. And the first fish you bring out will have a coin in its mouth. The amount just enough to pay for your and my temple, our taxes, 4 drachma. Exact amount. Let me tell you, there's bound to be several fishermen in here. Have you ever caught a fish with a coin in its mouth? But that's the kind of Jesus that we serve. When he says something, it's true. You can count on it. Number 4, and that is, time is short. Time is short. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of James, chapter 4. And there is a very strong statement in James about he was writing to a group of merchants who had their ideas of what they were going to do and how they were going to be. And he says in verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to engage in business and we're going to make a profit. And he said to them, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I think about this aspect of time and how time is short. He's talking about your time and my time. I have been a preacher for 48 years. Almost 49, Rick. Be 49 in January. It's been my sad experience to have to baptize, to have to bury, rather, little children. Babies. I've buried small children. Teenagers, people in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s, all ages, even up into their 90s. It's been my sad experience to have to go there, and have to be with them, and have to be with their families. You don't know how long your life will last, and I don't either. You may think you have plenty of time to straighten out your life later on, but how do you know? How do you know what you're going to be able to do this or to do that? We don't know. I don't know whether I'll live for the rest of this week or not. I just don't know. I have a young brother-in-law who's in his early 50s. He had a small heart attack just 3 weeks ago. He had to have stents put into his thing. They told him if he'd gone another week that he would have died. He's much younger than I am, but yet he faced this kind of thing. Folks, we don't know what our lives are going to be like. I think of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. And Jesus told them a parable saying the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool. Wouldn't you hate for God to call you a fool? thou fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Folks, we don't know what's ahead. And God may one day say to us, this very night your soul is required of you. And so number four is that time is short. Number five is that death is certain. The Bible says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27 that it's appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment. That's true for every one of us. I don't care who you are or what your experience has been. It's appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment. Now, I may not like to think about my dying, but the fact of the matter is I cannot stop my journey to the grave. I know it's coming, and I know it's going to happen one of these days. I don't know whether it's soon or whether it's going to be yet a while, but I know that I am on that journey, and nothing can keep me from ending in that particular situation. Folks, there are some absolutes. There are some things that you can't change. The world wants to say, oh, there are no absolutes. I remember one time my youngest daughter came home from high school and she said to me, she said, Daddy, one of my friends at school said there are no absolutes. And I looked at her and I said, well, does he think he's going to live forever? Does he think he can always be alive? Just like you can't fly into the sun and live. And you can't go to the depths of the ocean without oxygen and live. The fact of the matter is, your body was not made to live forever on this earth. We live for so long and then we pass. Yes, there are some absolutes. And there isn't anyone or anything that can change that. We need to accept it. And so number five is that death is certain. And number six is that heaven is too good to miss. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, and undefiled, and will not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. I tell you, we do have an inheritance. This life is not all there is. And if we are right with God and our names are in the book of life, let me tell you something. There's a difference between being right with God and not being right with God. There's a difference between being in Christ and not being in Christ. And this blessing is for those who are in Christ, who have that opportunity and have taken that opportunity to be right with Him, to have an inheritance that is imperishable, one that you can't get rid of, one that is undefiled, one that doesn't get filthy and dirty and bad, and one that will not fade away. Yes, that's the kind of inheritance, and it's got your name on it. Rick, last night I walked into the Holiday Inn Express up on the highway, and I said to them, I said, my name is Phil Sanders, I have a reservation. And the sweet young lady looked a little bit and she said, yes, you do. And I was really grateful. I've been to a few places where I didn't have a reservation. Let me tell you something about heaven. That place is reserved for you. You see, if your name is in the book of life, God knows all about you. He's going to have a dwelling place for you. He's going to be close to you. He has prepared that place and reserved that place for you in heaven. When I think about heaven, I think about heaven as a place with no pain, no sorrow, no crying. He's going to wipe away every tear. There will not be any death there. There will be no sin there. It'll be a place of joy and peace and love and comfort. A place where God wanted to live with us. And He's made His tabernacle among men, according to Revelation 21. It's a place that has a city wall. It's a place that has a paradise, a garden. And He will provide for us. I tell you, if you miss heaven, you miss everything. Everything that God had planned and prepared for you. Oh, heaven is too good to miss. That's number six. Number seven is this, and that is that hell is real. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." The word hell, Gehenna, is found 12 times in the New Testament. 12 times. 11 of those times are on the lips of Jesus Christ Himself. He knew it was real. And He wanted to warn people not to come there. He wasn't trying to be mean to you or to me whenever He talked about that place. That place that is a place of fire and torment, a place of outer darkness, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He didn't want anybody to go there. And that's why He talked about it. Because it is real. And it is a real threat to anyone who will not follow Him and will not serve Him. He wants to love you and to bless you with something better. And so hell is real. And last, number eight, is that you'll never regret doing what is right. Now, sin has a lot of terrible consequences. You know what? If you talk to people who have sinned and have done things that are terribly wrong, they have a lot of regret in their lives. And they'll be able to say to you and me, you know, if I could change things, I would. If I could do it over, I wouldn't have done what I did. There are times whenever a person is righteous and they suffer. I think about Joseph, who was at Potiphar's wife. How Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And now he ended up in prison and suffered because of what she did. But he did what was right. I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How they were cast in the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar because they would not worship his image. I think about Daniel, who prayed to God and was thrown in the lion's den. I think about Stephen and James, who preached the gospel and spoke the truth, and yet lost their lives. But you know what? If we could go out here to the cemetery, and we could raise the dead and the lost and say to them, was it worth it? Was it worth it to live like you lived? I tell you, they'd say pretty clearly to us, no, it wasn't worth it. Don't do what I did. Don't live like I lived. Don't talk like I talked. Don't think like I thought. Do everything you can to stay close to Jesus. Do everything you can to make sure you know what the Word of God says and you do it. Do it and don't let anything keep you from serving God. Now, if we could go out to that same cemetery and we could raise those who are dead but are righteous, and we ask them about their lives and we say to them, well, was your faith in Jesus worth it? I tell you, they with one loud, clear voice would say to us, yes, it was worth it. And do everything you can. Do everything you can to get right and to stay right with God. And don't let anybody lead you astray and do what's wrong. You see, you never regret doing the right thing. The Apostle Paul could say in Romans 8 and verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And you won't regret living for the Lord, but you will regret not living for the Lord. Now, I've given you 8 reasons why you should become a Christian, and I suppose I could give you 80 more. But let me ask you this. Can you give me one good reason why you should not become a Christian? Can you give me one reason why you should not be obedient to the Lord? Just one. Now, I've heard a lot of excuses in my lifetime. I've heard some people say, well, I went down there to that church and there was this person down there and they offended me. And so they quit going. I want you to know I am so sorry that somebody offended you. I really am. I am so sorry that you had to endure that. And I wish they had never spoken to you or done what they did. But I'm not asking you to follow that person. I'm asking you to follow Jesus. I'm asking you to serve Jesus Christ. Someone says, well, Phil, don't you know that there are hypocrites in the church? Well, how in the world could a man be a minister for 48 years and not know that there are hypocrites in the church? But you know what? I've never asked anybody to be a hypocrite. I've never asked anybody to be an actor or a pretender. I've asked people to follow Jesus and to do what was right and to be what was right. Someone says, well, I don't think I can live the Christian life. Well, if you're trying to live it on your own, you probably can't. But if you have the help of Jesus, you can live the Christian life. You can go to heaven. If I could stand on the highest hill and speak with the loudest voice, I would say to people, yes, with the help of the Lord, you can go to heaven. Someone says, well, what about this situation or what about that situation? I ask the question, what about you and your sins? What about you? What about you? Are you right with the living God? You and I can't help what happens over here, and we can't help what happens over there. About the only thing we can really deal with is our own sins. What about you? Someone says, well, I don't like living by all those rules. Well, I understand that. But you won't like dying because you broke the rules either. But now let's say you have a reason why you don't want to be a Christian. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take out a sheet of paper. And I want you to write down the reasons why you won't become a Christian. I want you to write them down. I want you to spell every word right. I want you to think through your sentences. Really do a good job and give all the reasons why you won't become a Christian. Then I want you to take that and fold it up and put it in your pocket. And then on the day of judgment, when you're before the Lord and you're talking to Him and you're looking Him in the eye and telling Him all the reasons why you won't follow Him, I want you to do that. And after you have finished with your little speech, I want you to take that piece of paper and I want you to put it into His nail-scarred hand. It's not me you have to give an account to. It's not Rick or the brethren here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. One day you'll have to give an account to Him. Let me tell you something. When you don't follow Jesus, you're not only hurting yourself, you're hurting everybody you influence. We talked about influence for good this morning in class, but you know what? There's influence the other direction too. And when you say, oh, I won't live for the Lord, I won't do this, I won't do that, I won't serve Him, then what you're telling is the people around you is that you don't care enough to serve the Lord, and you don't care whether they care enough to serve the Lord. You're not just fighting for your soul, you're fighting for the soul of everybody you can influence. Oh, to become a Christian, you must believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You've got to turn away from sin and turn to God. Change your life. You can't live in the old ways of sin and be right with God. Except we repent, we will perish, Luke 13, verse 3. And with that faith and that repentance, all out of love, we're willing to confess the name of Jesus before others, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and that He's our Lord. and then to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Because that's what they preached on the very first gospel sermon. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's what we tell people to do today. That's what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. And many other passages that teach the same thing, that baptism is necessary if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. And that's what we need to do today. And if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. If you're a brother or a sister in Christ, but you haven't lived like you ought to live, isn't it about time you took up your cross once again and started living for the Lord? If there's something amiss in your life and you need to get it straightened out, this is the time to do it while we stand and sing.